Just with our speaker for this morning, Chet Plimpton from Florida. We're looking forward to what the Lord's laid in his heart. So, Ari, you can connect to Chet, and we'll have a message from God's Word at this time.
Hello there, Chet.
Hello, Ari.
Yeah, you may go ahead.
You hear me okay?
Yeah, we can hear you fine.
Just wonderful. Thank you. It's great to be with you. What an amazing thing that we can be having this fellowship together over 2,200 kilometers, I guess it is. The only thing better would be if we were there, but we praise the Lord for this opportunity. And we appreciate so much everyone that shared this morning, what you had to share. It's a real blessing to our hearts. Thank you. If you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, please, and we're looking at a couple of verses there. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll just ask the Lord's blessing on his word again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you this time and just pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd minister to our hearts as you know our needs, each one. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for who you are to us. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I love the title of the message this morning, We Have an Anchor. That's really a wonderful, wonderful thought for us to have. And I'm going to read Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And just a brief introduction here to the passage, to the context. And as we read the book of Hebrews, one thing that stands out through all the book is the concern on the heart of the author for his Jewish readers, because they were being tempted to abandon their hope in Christ and return to the hopeless bondage of Judaism out of which they had so recently come. It seems that Hebrews, the letter, was written perhaps 5 years before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and these believers who had recently come out of Judaism and were being persecuted for their faith could still see the beautiful temple, the elaborate rituals, the priests dressed in splendid robes. On the other hand, the early church had no temple, no altar, no priests. The early church simply gathered in homes, or in some instances, because of the severe persecution launched by the Emperor Nero, probably around 64 A.D., they secretly gathered in the catacombs under the city of Rome to do what we're doing this morning, to remember and worship the Lord together. Now, in the previous verses, starting from verse 13, the writer of Hebrews reminds his Jewish readers how God promised to bless Abraham, making him a great nation, giving his descendants, the nation of Israel, a physical land inheritance. Now, we know that promise has not been fulfilled yet entirely, but will be during the millennium. And these promises must have seemed impossible to Abraham because he didn't even have a son yet that he could call his heir. Today, some in the church have wrongly concluded that either God's promises to Abraham are not meant to be understood literally, or perhaps that God has rejected the Jews because the Jews rejected Jesus, the Messiah. But God's promises to Abraham are indeed to be understood literally as unconditional promises. And the Jews could count on them. They could be assured of those promises. In fact, in verse 13, we read that God bound his word to his character, which is true and faithful. And in verse 18, we read that God, who cannot lie, confirmed his promises by an oath. Now, in Romans 11:1, Paul asks and then answers a very important question. Paul asks, has God cast away his people? And he answers that, certainly not. Now, coming to our passage this morning, verses 19 and 20, the writer of Hebrews uses the assurance that Abraham had in God's promises to make an application for you and me as believers of the 21st century, that we also can have assurance in the hope we have of salvation in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews describes the hope we have in Christ using three figures: the anchor of a ship, the person of a forerunner, and the office of high priest. Now, these three figures all speak of the one person, Jesus Christ, and his work. And they're so beautifully linked together in these two verses, as we shall see. And first of all, we think of Christ, our anchor. And we read verse 19 again, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, in this verse, we are given a wonderful word picture of the soul, the life of a believer upon the sea of life, a sea that sometimes is calm, but is often storm-tossed, troubled, and is always uncertain. Now, attached to the ship of your soul and mine is an anchor chain, which doesn't hang down into the dark, murky sea, but rises up, up, up into heaven, where it is firmly secured to the Savior within the veil. Now, for those living around the Mediterranean Sea in the first few centuries, an anchor was a very familiar object. In fact, we know that the simple anchor was a symbol of hope, was actually a symbol of hope and security to Christians in the first few centuries, who, as we said before, suffered so much under Roman persecution. You know, it seems this very passage that we have opened before us this morning that says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, well, this very passage was a source of great comfort to the believers in the early church. And this is evidenced by the many pictures, carvings, engravings of anchors that can still be seen in the catacombs under Rome. I think there's over 70 that can be seen there. Now, it's been said that the lives of early Christians consisted of persecution above ground and prayers below ground. Their lives were pressed by the Colosseum and the catacombs. And like we said earlier, you know, they were meeting like we're meeting this morning, only perhaps in catacombs under the ground in fear of the Romans. And they needed hope, and so do we. And they needed an anchor, and so do we. Now, when I was preparing this message, thinking about it, I remembered when I was in the Navy and seeing the heavy anchors on the bow of our ship every time I boarded. They were large. They seemed small compared to the size of the ship, but they were large. But, you know, those anchors that I saw on my ship, my ship was about 500 foot long, but those anchors were nothing compared to one of the Navy's great battleships that has two anchors. And listen to these statistics. Two anchors weighing 60,000 pounds each. Each anchor attached to a chain that is a little over 1,000 feet long. And each link of the chain weighs 365 pounds. Now, when both anchors are dropped into the sea, there's a total of over 1 million pounds of anchor and chain holding the ship from drifting. It's quite impressive, isn't it? But when you realize that the average depth of the ocean is about 14,000 feet, well, then you realize that the ship must be in relatively shallow water for the 1,000-plus-foot chain to even reach the ocean floor. Of course, the Navy doesn't expect the anchor to be actually anchored to anything, because they trust, and this is important, they trust the sheer weight of the anchors will keep the ship from drifting. But what real security is there in an anchor that isn't anchored to something solid and unmovable, but just depends upon its own weight to give security to the vessel? That's like counting on something that's attached to yourself. It doesn't attach to anything to give security. And that's what the Jewish religious system under Judaism was like, with its beautiful temple, elaborate rituals, priests dressed in splendid robes, all that offered no real hope to the soul. We could add that the massive anchors that are anchored to nothing, solid, give a picture of all the religious systems and worldly philosophies of today that boast great things but give millions of people only false hope. That's why it's so important that you have an anchor that is anchored to something solid, to the Lord Jesus Christ within the veil. No, but the anchor of your soul, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, the anchor of your soul reaches into heaven itself. And verse 19 says it is sure and steadfast, meaning it will never come loose or fail to hold under any amount of strain. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal security right now. Your security does not depend upon you persevering in faith or holding on to Christ, praise God. God has secured you, anchored you to himself through Christ for time and for eternity. Now, during the storms of life that take our possessions, that rob us of our physical health, that weaken us emotionally, that limit us mentally sometimes, our anchor will hold. During the storms of Satan's accusations that rage against us like stormy sea, for our failure and temptation, our anchor will hold. During storms that send wave upon wave of loneliness upon our hearts, after we have lost a loved one so dear to us, our anchor will hold. You know, Peter and Paul both told of the last days, how evil will increase, and even if that's the case, and as it is, we can see our world around us so troubled. But you know, through all that, our anchor will hold. It's sure and steadfast. The hope we have as an anchor of our soul persuades us of what Romans 8:38 says, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall break the chain. Nothing shall break the hold. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Remember that line? In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. We have that confidence. And the second word picture we have here is of Christ, our forerunner. And we read our verse again, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, is cross-centered, even Jesus. Verse 19 tells us clearly that our hope is anchored within the veil. Now, from the book of Exodus and other Old Testament passages, we understand there were two locations where a person could be in reference to the veil of the tabernacle. A person could either be without the veil or within the veil. If a person was standing within the tabernacle, those are the only two places they could be, without the veil or within the veil. And the phrase without the veil always refers to the first room, the holy place in the tabernacle, which, but the phrase within the veil always refers to the most holy place, where God himself appeared in a cloud upon the mercy seat. And we have an anchor of hope, securely fixed firmly in God's presence within the veil. No, but the question is, how did your anchor get there? How did our anchor get there within the veil? How did it become securely forever fixed in God's presence within the veil? We have no right of entrance into God's presence. We could not have done that ourselves. We have no means of entrance into God's presence. You and I could not gain that entrance with money or reputation or good works or anything and anchor our souls there. And Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. We weren't anchored back there with anything of earth. And Paul says we were not saved. We're not anchored by works of righteousness which we have done. You know, the very best you have to offer God fails miserably to anchor your life within the veil to the person and presence of God. You can't do it. I can't do it. We needed a forerunner to go before us, to secure a place for us, to fix our anchor there. A forerunner refers to someone who is sent on ahead of others, others who will follow later. And we could think of a number of illustrations of a forerunner, good illustrations of a forerunner, but one illustration that seems to fit our context is that of an ancient sailing vessel approaching the harbor. As the ship moved through the narrow entrance to the harbor, there was great danger of a gust of wind running the ship onto a reef or rocks, running it aground, breaking it apart. Many ships were indeed wrecked, seeking safe harbor, because the captain either didn't have a forerunner or didn't depend upon a forerunner and thought or hoped he could bring his ship in safely. No one can. We need a forerunner. We have a forerunner. To assure a safe entrance, a wise skipper in those days would lower his ship's anchor into a smaller boat called a forerunner, which would then be rowed through the narrow entrance of the harbor, past all the dangerous rocks and reefs. And the anchor would then be dropped safely in the harbor, and the large ship, with sails down, would be pulled past the dangerous reefs and rocks through the narrow opening into the safety of the harbor. Now, Christ is the anti-type of the forerunner. He fulfills that type. The forerunner describes the work of Christ that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? Why did he do that? The next phrase is so important because it speaks to the forerunner. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might be our forerunner. He might bring us to God. Christ, our forerunner, has anchored our souls to himself in God's presence within the veil. That's how secure. Or your anchor doesn't just hang down, attached to nothing, just hoping the weight of your good works is going to hold you from disaster. No, your anchor, this chain, ascends up into heaven within the veil, anchored to the Son of God within God's presence. You are forever secure if you know him. And that brings us to our third figure, Christ, our high priest. And read verse 20. This is whether the forerunner is forth entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20 identifies Jesus Christ as our forerunner, who is also our high priest, the same individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who secures our anchors, our forerunner, who is also entered in as our high priest. Now, the Old Testament high priest, well, he did not enter within the veil as a forerunner. Where the Old Testament high priest entered, none could follow. People could only wait outside and hope their high priest would appear again. As evidence, the offering for sin was accepted. But think of the wonder of this truth. Where Jesus Christ, your forerunner, has gone, you have already followed positionally. You are already there. Already, by faith, we know we are even now seated with Christ in heaven. It's hard for us to grasp that, but we grasp it by faith. And we are there positionally, anchored within the veil. But, you know, it gets better. Where Jesus, our forerunner, has gone, we will follow in our actual experience when we depart the shores of this life, either by death or at the glorious rapture. I thought of that again this morning, and I was wishing I could grasp it better than I can, that one day I shall be there, actually be there in his presence. Jesus Christ told us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ's priesthood is not like the line of Aaron, not like Aaron's priesthood, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's intercession for us as high priest is not like the intercession of the Old Testament priests of Israel that ended abruptly with the death of the priest. And it ceased altogether with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Christ is the antitype of Melchizedek, just like he's the antitype of the forerunner, who in Hebrews 7:3 we read about Melchizedek. It says that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, a priest, continually. Think about that. A priest continually. Christ's intercession for you and me is continual, unbroken, unceasing. You have no restrictions in approaching the throne of grace. There's no cause for hesitation. No need to tremble or be uncertain. Jesus, your high priest, sympathizes with your weaknesses. Why? Because he was tempted and tested in every storm of sea, every storm of life, every raging storm of life that you have or will endure. He endured. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In the storms of life that rage about us, we are encouraged, we're invited, we're urged to approach the one to whom we are securely anchored. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." That's where we're anchored. That's where we are positionally. "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This morning we have an anchor. Oh, not an anchor that just dangles there, but an anchor that is firmly secured forever within the veil where the forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ, took it when he died in our place and rose again and ascended to heaven, and where our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is there now interceding for us and welcoming us to come. Right now you can come. Right now I can come. You can come boldly. Is there a need? Need for mercy? Need grace to help in time of need? The entrance is open. You are welcome to enter. This thing, in closing, I wonder if we could sing. I don't know what number might be in your hymn book, but if hopefully you have it. "We have an anchor. We have an anchor," and I pray that we'll sing it as a prayer and just as a question we ask ourselves, and will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Let's sing that together if we may, please. "We have an anchor." Thank you so much.
Okay, so that's number 278 in your red hymn book. Number 278. Let's sing this song together.
Oh,
kind of reminds me of an experience we had this